Well, friends, please do turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. That's Acts chapter 6. Originally, when I was planning the preaching roster, or the preaching schedule, I had not originally planned to preach from this passage. But then on Tuesday in our elders' meeting, Zach exhorted me to preach a sermon based on Steve's, or in line with Steve's ordination. And so we'll be reflecting on these verses here. Let me say at the outset that some of the things that I'm going to mention this morning, you could preach entire sermons on. I'm probably going to do that at some point in the future. But in light of the occasion that we have today, I think you're going to get a summarized, condensed form of what will later on be expanded. But when I say later, I mean in a couple of years when we preach through 1 Timothy at least. So let's read together from the Word of God. And let us heed how we hear, because what we're going to study in this passage will have implications in the life of the church going forward. Let's read then the Word of God. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men full of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Amen. This is the word of God. Friends, I want to remind you this morning that one of the greatest blessings that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to his church is biblically qualified elders and deacons. These two offices are essential to the health of the church. You would remember in 1 Timothy chapter 3, as Paul gives and outlines those qualifications for elders and deacons, immediately after that he says, "I'm writing these things to you so that one might know how they ought to behave in the household of God, which is a pillar and buttress of the truth." Now, Paul does that deliberately. The apostle deliberately connects the qualifications of elders and deacons with the health of the church. If you want a biblically healthy church, you must have biblically qualified elders and deacons. Now, this morning we're going to focus on one of those offices, namely the diaconate. And so we might state it even more specifically in this way. The Lord Jesus raises up choice servants, deacons, to care for the well-being of his church. The Lord Jesus, we might say, one of the ways in which the risen Lord Jesus manifests his love for his children is through the ministry of biblically qualified deacons. Now, one commentator, I'm going to just mention this in the introduction, he highlighted something very interesting. He said that the ministry of deacons is intricately connected to the loving heart of God. God loves his children. He loves his sons and daughters. How is that love visibly manifest within the church? And he says it's often through the love and care of deacons. Here's what he goes on to say. The office of deacon is based upon the solicitude and love of Christ for his own people. So tender is our Lord's interest in their temporal needs that he considers that what is done to the least of his brethren as done unto him. In light of those words of the Lord, who will dare say that the office of deacon is relatively unimportant? No, it is supremely honorable. Yet, this is not the prevailing attitude in many churches today. As I was reflecting on the ordination of deacons, it's often glossed over, isn't it? You go to some churches and they might have a kind of tack on at the end of the service, but is there deliberate care, attention, and focus given to this essential office within the Church of God? Sadly, the character, qualifications, and ordination of deacons is either downplayed or ignored entirely. And what will happen if you have biblically unqualified or unqualified elders and deacons? It will affect the health of the church. And so in some ways, at least this morning, as we have this one-off sermon on the subject of deacons, we want to try and elevate that. We want to elevate the offices that God has ordained within his church. Now, as we work through this passage, but three main points that we're going to go through. I have not written down all the application in the outline, because I'm going to be making that as we go through this passage, and there were too many to kind of fill up in that space. So the first thing I want to consider with you is the providential circumstances considering the diaconate. The providential circumstances considering the diaconate here in verse 1. In those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And what's going on here in the introduction of Acts chapter 6? By this time in the book of Acts, the church in Jerusalem has experienced exponential growth. About 2 to 3 years have elapsed since Peter preached on that day at Pentecost. And you would remember on that occasion the disciples increased from 120 to 3,120. And as the word of God goes forth, the number of disciples continues to increase. Now, at least here in Acts 6, the last time that we had a kind of numerical stamp regarding the number of disciples in Jerusalem is in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4. So you can flip back a page in your Bibles. There, as Peter and John stand before the council pertaining to the healing of that lame man, there we have this recorded for us. But many of those who had heard the word and believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. So that's the last, in relation to Acts chapter 6, that's the last numerical stamp that we have regarding the size of the church in Jerusalem. There are over 5,000 people here. Now, while the church has experienced the blessing of God in the propagation of the preaching of the word, there is now a threat that the church faces. This is not something small. I want to suggest to you that the threat that the church faces here in Acts 6 has the potential to disrupt the unity of the church. So what's going on? The church in Jerusalem had a benevolence ministry. And that ministry is described here in verse 1 as the daily distribution. And this benevolence ministry was particularly directed to widows. They would give food to the widows in order to care for them. But there is a complaint. And this complaint arises from one group of people towards another group of people. You see that, don't you? A complaint arose by the Hellenists against the Hebrews. Now, Hellenists describe Greek-speaking Christians. Now, these were people who probably during the exile were dispersed. They went throughout that region, and over time they began coming back to Jerusalem. But by this time, culturally, they were very different. The language that they spoke was different. The things that they did, their cultural practices were different. Even the synagogues that they had were different. But now they come together as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what you have here in Acts chapter 6 is a description of the first multicultural church. There are people here with different languages, different cultures, and they are united because of that redeeming work of the Lord Jesus. Now, one of the things that is interesting, at least linguistically, is that word Hellenist in verse 1 there. That's the very first time that this word appears in ancient Greek literature. And it's been suggested that what the church is facing here is something new or unique. This is a kind of never-before-experienced situation. And so what do we find? We find that the unity of the church here is being threatened. These Hellenists are being neglected. They're being overlooked. They feel as though they're being treated as second-class church members. And so they begin to complain. That word complaint is the same word that we might translate as murmur. Remember when the Israelites were in the wilderness and they groaned and they complained against Moses, right? There's no food to eat. There's no water to drink. Remember when we were in Egypt, we had onions and leeks. They were murmuring. It's the same word that's used here. They were murmuring. Now, this oversight was not intentional. I don't think they were saying deliberately, we're only going to focus on one group and not the other. What we have here is accidental. As the church is growing, they're facing these new and unique circumstances, these new challenges. But what we find is that if this matter isn't resolved, what's going to happen? The church potentially is going to split. The very first multicultural church is going to split down what lines? Linguistic and cultural lines. So what are they going to do? Now, the first thing I want us to observe under this, the providential circumstances concerning the diaconate, is that as the apostles lay out this plan for the congregation, what do they have in mind? What is the primary thing that they have in mind? Do they primarily have in mind an administrative function? Right? Just make sure that enough people get bread. No, the first thing that I want us to see here is that the ministry of deacons maintains the unity of the church. One of the things which I find unhelpful when it pertains to the discussion or the distinction between the responsibilities between elders and deacons, some people say, well, the elder's responsibility is purely spiritual and the deacon's responsibilities are purely practical. I don't think that's true and I don't think that's helpful. Because as these deacons are being set aside by the church to care for these needs, they're doing something which is incredibly spiritual, isn't it? By doing something practical, what are they doing? They're maintaining the unity of the church. They're not just delivering loaves. They're holding the church together through their ministry. Their ministry directly influences the unity of the congregation. As they serve these widows, the mumbling stops. The threat of a church split is eased. And the unity which Christ established by His cross, by His work on the cross, is now maintained. And that's the aim. The aim is, well, don't just make sure their tummies are full. Yes, that's important. Yes, that's crucial. Yes, we must care for them. But really, what's at stake? The unity of this congregation. That's the first thing I want us to see. The ministry of deacons maintains the unity of the church. But secondly, I want you to notice that the ministry of deacons undergirds the proclamation of the word. I mean, did you see that in verse 2? The elders recognize that this is a legitimate concern. And they know that it needs to be addressed. But they realize we can't do this. As much as we love the people, as much as we want to give ourselves to the people, we know that if we do that, we have to sacrifice time in what? Preparing to minister the Word of God. And so as deacons take on this responsibility of caring for these widows, they are undergirding the proclamation of the Word. And so what you see here in Acts 6 is that the deacons and the elders have complementary roles within the church. Isn't it sad when you often hear of deacons and elders fighting one another because one group is not getting their way? We don't see that here, do we? What we see is a division of responsibility that aims at the health of the church. Now, let me phrase it to you like this. A church without biblically qualified elders will be immature and doctrinally weak, because there's no one to teach the church what to believe. There's no one to help the church understand what's good doctrine. But at the same time, a church without biblically qualified deacons will be ecclesiastically disordered. There'll be a misplaced emphasis on what needs are to be done. Or let me phrase that differently. A church without biblically qualified elders will be headless, right? They won't be doctrinally stable. But a church without biblically qualified deacons will be heartless. Because how is the love of Christ going to be expressed in the midst of the congregation? Both are needed. Both are essential. And so deacons here, as they are called and as they are set apart, they are undergirding the proclamation of the Word. They're giving the apostles and later on elders the freedom to give themselves to the preaching of the Word. So that's what they're aiming for. But secondly, let's notice the biblical qualifications for deacons. The biblical qualifications for deacons. As I said, here's a genuine problem. Here's a legitimate need. And the apostles guide the church as they identify men who will minister to them. So let's notice what they say in verse 3. So therefore, brothers, this is now the apostles speaking to the congregation. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men who have excellent administrative skills and a car to do deliveries. Right? Is that what they say here? Wouldn't that be helpful for the distribution of goods? No, they say, pick out from among you 7 men. Notice those 3 qualifications: of good repute, full of the Spirit, and of wisdom. They need to have a good reputation. They need to have the Holy Spirit, and they need to have wisdom. And we're going to focus on those 3 things now. Firstly, deacons must exhibit mature biblical character. Deacons must, right? This is not an option. This is not something which, well, you know, preferably we would like them to have it. These qualifications are non-negotiables. They must exhibit mature biblical character. Men of good repute refers to men within the congregation who are well spoken of. When you look at them, when you observe their lives, you can see that they have a long-standing history of love towards the congregation. Here are men who are known for their service to the people of God. Here are men who are known for their commitment to Christ. They're faithful in the things of God. They are mature in matters of faith and conduct. They don't simply have an allergic reaction when things go wrong, but with maturity and sobriety, they're able to attend to matters of the church. In a word, here are men who have a legacy of trustworthiness in the congregation. You see them in church services. You hear their voices in prayer meetings. When there's a need that needs to be addressed, these are the men who are putting up their hands. They're serving within the church even without having the title. Here are men who, after the services, you're chatting about a particular problem that you might have. Here are men who counsel you. Here are men who always have an open ear for you. They're not rushing off after the service because they think they've done their duty in the time that they've been here. They have a love for the congregation. They want to see the congregation thrive and mature and grow, and they will do anything to help their brothers and sisters do that. And over the years, these men are respected, aren't they? They become pillars within the church. You want something done, if there's something needed, they're the first one that come to mind. They have a good reputation. It's not a respect that they've demanded. It's a respect which is earned. It's a respect, we might say, that's organically cultivated within the church. You see them, you honor them. And that's what it means that these men have good repute or a good reputation. They exhibit mature biblical character. They're godly men. And you look at these men, you think to yourself, I want to be like that. As I grow in faith, as I learn from God's word, I want to be like that brother. Look at how he follows Christ. Look at how he has matured in the faith. Look at how he loves me and loves others. I want to be like that. Secondly, deacons must manifest tangible spiritual growth. That's what it means to be full of the Spirit. They must manifest tangible spiritual growth. What does the work of the Spirit look like within the life of a Christian? Have you ever thought about that? What does the work of the Spirit look like in the life of a Christian? What should we look for in men who will potentially serve as deacons within the church? I want to highlight three things for you. Firstly, a humble reception for the Word of God. A humble reception for the Word of God. Biblically mature men do not stand above the Scriptures, but beneath it. They come to the Word, humbly receiving it. And as they do so, they give attention to the preaching of the Word of God. As the Word of God is preached, it doesn't simply fly over them, but they do everything possible in order to receive it into their hearts. They're devoted to the preaching of the Word, as Sunday morning, Sunday evening church service. They're devoted to reading the Scriptures in their homes, devoted to leading their families in devotions. They earnestly desire to have the Word wash over them. And they recognize that they must be fed by the Word of the living God. And so as deacons manifest tangible spiritual growth, what you will see in their lives is a hunger for the Word of God. Do they speak about the Word in their conversations with you? Maybe you're driving in the car with them. Maybe you have to go pick up something from the hardware store. They say to you, I was reading my Bible recently, and this is what God said to me through His Word. Secondly, they must have a disposition of repentance. They must not only humbly receive the Word, but when that Word is received, what do they do with it? And one of the first things that they will do is that they will repent when sin is exposed. To be filled of the Spirit means that these men are not proud or hard-hearted. They're not stubborn. They don't simply insist on their own way again and again. But these men bow their knees before God and they pray that God would forgive them for their sin. When their sin is exposed, either through the preaching of the Word or when someone brings that up or highlights that sin, what do? They're quick not to justify it, but to repent of it. I'm so sorry for the way that I had spoken to you today. I realize that what I had said had come from a heart that was full of anger or jealousy or bitterness, and I'm sorry for what I said. That will be their disposition. These are men who in their own quiet prayer lives will be wrestling with God in the closet. They will know what it is like to pray to God and say to Him, Lord, I want to walk in holiness in this particular area of my life. And as I do so, I see in my own flesh the desire to indulge in this sin, but I don't want to live like that anymore. And so I'm depending upon You to help me walk in this way by the power of Your Spirit. That's what their prayers will be like. Here are men who bear the fruit of the Spirit. And you will see that. As a congregation, you will see that. You will see that growth taking place. Sometimes it might be quickly over a few weeks, a few months. Sometimes it will be over a few years. You recognize Christ forming Himself in these men. So what does being full of the Spirit look like? It's a humble reception for the Word of God. It's a disposition of repentance. But thirdly, it is also a sacrificial love for the people of God. A sacrificial love for the people of God. You know, one of the things that's helpful for us to do from time to time is think, what will people say about us at our funeral services? When we ask our friends, perhaps family members, to offer up a tribute, what would they say? What would the church say of deacons in the church? Here's something which I hope people will say of deacons that serve here at Wychwood. He really loved us. If they say nothing else, isn't it a most wonderful thing for people to say? He really loved us. And we knew He loved us by the way that He served us. Now, here was a man who gave up so much of his time to ensure that the church was well cared for. Here was a man that I knew loved me because of the way that he would pester me to find out how I'm doing. Here was a man that I could depend upon because I know that he would give up of his time. I know that he would give up his resources for me because he loved me. And if there is no love, what will the church look like? If ministry is not propelled by love, it will be done begrudgingly and it will be cold. It may be said of our deacons who serve here that they really loved us. So what does it look like tangibly for deacons to be full of the Spirit? A humble reception of the Word of God, a disposition of repentance, a sacrificial love for the people of God. So let's go on to that third qualification. They must be of good repute, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom. Deacons must cultivate the divine gifts which Christ has given to them. Or to use the words of the guy that wrote The Cat in the Hat, Dr. Seuss, they must cultivate skillful skill, right? As they serve in the church, they must cultivate the divine gifts that God has given to them. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3, and I want us to see something here. When we serve within the context of God's people, we are not just ticking the administrative boxes which we're meant to, right? We're not just ticking off stuff on the church to-do list. But it's directed by and empowered by the work of God in our lives. And notice what Paul says here in Romans 13 verses... I think it's Romans 12. Yes, Romans 12, sorry. Romans 12 and verses 4 to 6. So Paul there says, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, speaking here of the church now, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Now notice what he goes on to say. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them properly. So the first thing to notice here is that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to different individuals in the church different gifts by His grace. Right? These are gifts of the Spirit, we might say. And then he says, let us use them, if in prophecy, in proportion to our faith, in service, in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So here Paul lists different gifts which he gives to each member within the church. But did you notice that these gifts are specific to the needs that the church will have? Right, so in other words, gifts are not given to individuals for their own benefit, but for the benefit of the congregation. But those gifts need to be cultivated. Right, if you think about elders, for example, elders must be able to teach. Paul even says to Timothy, remember the gift, or fan into the flame, the gift which you received by the laying on of elders. Now, Timothy didn't walk into a pulpit and suddenly had amazing eloquence and the ability to preach with power. Those gifts needed to be cultivated. The same thing is true of every Christian. God has given each of you a gift for the benefit of the body here at church, but those gifts need to be cultivated. They need to be honed. As you use them, they need to be sharpened. And so, God will give to deacons various gifts which they must use in wisdom in order to meet the needs of the church. So in this context, when the apostles say, well, they need to be full of wisdom, well, they need to think about, do these men possess wisdom for the particular need that we have right now? This distribution. There might be times and other occasions when there are particular needs within this church. And as we call you to evaluate men, you must ask, do they have the gifts to meet this particular need? Are they men who are wise? The practical application of the knowledge which God has given to them. Now let's think about some application for us as we think about this. The qualifications which we have here in Acts 6, must not only be exemplified by deacons, they should also be aspired to by the entire congregation. Right? These qualifications must not only be exemplified by deacons, but they should be aspired to by the entire congregation. As I went through that list of qualifications, that deacons must have a good reputation, they must be full of the Spirit, and they must have biblical wisdom, that should be a description of every believer within the Church of Jesus Christ. Every single one of us should have our reputations preceding us as men and women who are godly and biblical in their conduct. Each one of us should be bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Every single one of us should be seeking to use the gifts which God has given to us in the context of the church. But God has determined that we should set these men aside, that they should be examples for us to follow. Deacons must have exemplary conduct so that they might lead the church in their act of service. Now, the best way that we could do this is by using a bit of a syllogism. We might say that the best way that elders can serve the church is by leading. You know that phrase, elders are often called servant leaders. What is the best way that elders can serve the church? Well, they serve the church by leading. What's the best way that deacons can lead the church? By serving. Right? So elders serve the church by leading, And deacons lead the church by serving. So again, you can see how those two offices come together and how they are complementary. Elders and deacons are meant to be examples for the church, for the congregation. And so, just to say to those men, those who serve as elders and deacons within this church, one of the best things that you can do is ensure that you have a clear conscience before God in your conduct before this congregation. That everything that you do would be done in a way that is not hypocritical. That your lives are blameless. And there's an admonition here, I think, for all of us. So under this application, there's an admonition and an exhortation. The admonition is this, that elders and deacons represent, we might say, the best of the congregation. The spiritually mature of the congregation. Here's what Oswald Chambers said in his book. He said that the spiritual maturity of a congregation is inevitably limited by the spiritual life of its leaders. To phrase that differently, we might say, the spiritual level of the congregation will never be above that of her leaders. Right? If the church chooses weak and immature elders and deacons, the church itself will become weak and immature. Because the standard that they have set is laid before them. If the church appoints unqualified men as her leaders, the church will soon no longer be a true church. So elders and deacons, by the grace of God, you must strive to grow in spiritual maturity. You must cultivate the graces or the virtues which Christ has given to you. And the reason why you do that is because the church depends upon you. The church looks to you to set an example of what their lives ought to look like. You must be men full of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Now here's an exhortation to young men in the church. Young men, you must strive to meet these qualifications by the help of God so that you might serve the church of Christ. One of the things that I was thinking about recently is this idea of succession planning, and more broadly speaking, you might speak about how we train and cultivate leaders for the future. You know, leaders don't fall out of the sky. It doesn't rain leaders. Leaders are cultivated within the congregation itself. One day, I won't be here. My feet won't be behind this pulpit. The Lord may call me elsewhere, or the Lord may call me home. The men who currently serve as elders and deacons will not be here. What then? Who will serve? Are we going to look outside and pray for God to send someone in a helicopter? Or young men, do you see it as God's calling upon you that some of you may serve in these capacities as we look to the future? The two brothers I think of as I think about this subject of taking up the charge, two brothers that I'm in contact with, and I see in them the qualifications to serve as elders in their church. And I ask them, have you ever considered this? They often say to me, yes, I have. Some in the church have asked me to serve, but I just can't. I just can't. Why not? I don't know. I don't think I can fill the shoes of the brothers that are currently there. I'm like, it doesn't matter. Your feet will grow, right? Cultivate. If God has given you a desire to serve the people of God, and if your disposition is a humble servant of the brothers and sisters in Christ, God will give you those necessary things that you will be able to do that with diligence. But what you must not do is be disobedient. I wonder who here in our congregation, in our church, in a few years' time might be standing before us, taking on the charge that the Lord would lay upon them. Young men, you don't have the luxury to sit back and wait in the wings. You must even now be cultivating those gifts. But you don't need a title to serve. You don't need a title to be learning and growing and building your convictions. Do that now while you have time, so that others would see your growth and they would be saying to us in the future, have you considered so-and-so? Have you been looking at so-and-so? We've seen the work of God in their lives. We see their reputation. We see the fruit of the Spirit. We see the wisdom that God has given them. Have you considered these brothers? Use your time now, while you have it, to cultivate these graces. Well, we've considered the providential circumstances concerning the deacons. We've looked at their biblical qualifications. Now let's finally look at the blessing of biblically ordered leadership. The blessing of biblically ordered leadership. Well, the church, they assign these men, these seven men. They set them before the apostles. The apostles pray. They lay their hands on them. That's what we see here in verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This was not a cursory remark. Verse 7 is put here to show us this is what happens when you have a biblically ordered church. The preaching wasn't diminished. The church wasn't split. He shows us two things here. Firstly, the word of God continued to increase. The apostles experienced freedom to focus on the ministry of the word. They were able to study the scriptures, meditate upon the scriptures, preach the word. And what happens when the word of God is preached? The church grows. The apostles went forth preaching with power and conviction. They were able to give focused time to prayer. And as they give themselves to this task, the word of God increases. And secondly, the number of disciples multiplied greatly. And then he adds at the end, even the priests became obedient to the faith. What began with the church under threat ends with the church continuing to grow. The NIV says that the church increased rapidly. The Lord's blessing this congregation, isn't He? The Lord is blessing the preaching of the word, and He's blessing it with numerical growth. So much so that even the priests become converted and they come to the faith. That hard and stony ground of sinful hearts is broken. The preaching of the word and through the laying of the seed of the word takes root. And this fruit isn't there. That's the blessing of biblically ordered leadership. Everything works well. Friends, I hope you've seen that the diaconate is not an afterthought in the economy of God. The diaconate is not this secondary thing. Deacons are central to the unity and the progress of the church. And it is an occasion of great joy when the Lord blesses His church with biblically qualified elders and deacons. Now we must pray that the Lord would raise up such men in our congregation. But we must also pray that the Lord would use those whom He has already set aside for this task. Pray for the leaders. Think of us often. We need your prayers. We need your prayers. We need your support. We need your encouragement. We need your prayers. Pray for us that the Lord would help us. Well, let's pray now. And then I will lead us into the next segment of our service. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your word has been given to us as a guide, as we have the responsibility of ordering the affairs of the church. And Father, we pray that you would help us not to compromise upon the truth, but that you would help us to stand firm upon it. And so, Lord, to that end, we want to thank you for what you have given to us here in Acts chapter 6, the truth that you have given to us here. And Father, we pray that you would help us to apply it within the context of this congregation. And then we pray that you would raise up men within the church to serve in this way. But Father, we also want to pray for the current elders and deacons. And we ask that you'd bless the work of their hands, that the entire church would be blessed. Please, Lord, would you continue to be with us now as we set our brother Steve aside. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to establish this church as a lighthouse of the gospel in this dark world. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.